celebrating the resurrection of your Son, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And Father, it is my privilege to speak about this miracle this morning, and I pray that you will speak to all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual lives. I understand that there's a wide variety of people here, and I know that there is no accidents, that in your providence, you have brought them here to listen to this message, and may it minister to all of us greatly. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Peggy Noonan, former speechwriter for Ronald Reagan, was reflecting on the death of Nancy Reagan, and she shared the following story. One day at dusk, in November 2013, we were talking quietly as I held her hand at her bedside. She began to talk about Ronnie and how even now he was ever present to her. Then she said, "I didn't believe in the afterlife. I never believed in it. But things have happened since Ronnie died. He visits me." "You mean you dream of him?" I said. She got a quizzical look. I don't know if it's dreams or what. It sounds funny or crazy. Sometimes I wake up at night and he's in bed next to me and I see him. Once she said she woke in the middle of the night and looked over at the big beige stuffed chair at the bottom of the bed to the left. "You look cold," she said to him, and went to the closet for a blanket. She draped it over him and went back to bed. The next morning, she awoke and looked over at the chair. The blanket, she said, was still there, but moved to the side as if someone had pushed it when he left. She could not, she said, explain this. Whatever it was, love she felt did not just disappear. "I now believe in the afterlife," she said. Now, this story is touching in some ways. You see the undying devotion of Nancy to her late husband. But in other ways, you kind of cringe because you know that out of this deep desire to want to believe something, she has constructed a delusional reality. And this often happens in the face of tragedies. People die and they come up with this idea that this person became an angel and they're now with them. And people look at these kinds of stories and they can impose them on the scripture and wonder, is this whole story of the resurrection a delusional reality? Because this is an issue. Because delusional realities don't save. Delusional realities are merely a pack of lies that give some kind of sentimental comfort, but they're not effective to guarantee an actual resurrection of our own lives. Now, when we look at the account of the resurrection, we see in the text that this is no delusional reality that we are basing the Christian faith upon. Turn with me to John chapter 20, 10 through 18, and we see another woman who was loyal to her master. But the resurrection in her mind was not the product of wishful thinking. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, Mary was at the tomb on Sunday morning. She went there with the expectation to finish the burial process. And when she saw the stone rolled away, her immediate conclusion was, something is wrong. Someone stole the body. The enemies of Jesus are giving further insult to the indignity of his death. The disciples, two of them, John the unnamed one, and Peter rushed to the tomb, and John realizes what has happened. The tomb is empty, and he walks away believing, but Mary lingers at the tomb. And what we have is an unexpected event in her life. She is an unexpected witness, and there's an unexpected surprise. And all of this testifies to the reality of the resurrection, that this is not some sort of hopeful fiction that we wish to be true. It is a truth that is actually true. And as we walk through this, we're going to look at the eyewitness, the expectation, the elation, the exhortation, and all of this will point to the reality of the cornerstone of our faith derived from the text. There's a genuineness about what we see here. You look at the eyewitness. The eyewitness points to the reality of the event. And what's interesting is that John and all the other gospel writers testify that it was women who saw the empty tomb first, and it was women who saw the resurrected Jesus first. Now, this is why it's significant. No offense to you ladies, it was a different time back then. We've come a long way, baby. But the credibility of a female witness was inadmissible in court. In fact, Josephus, the famous Hebrew historian, notes that. And so one of the principles that historians factor in when they determine whether or not a testimony is true is a principle of embarrassment. I mean, honestly, men, when we tell sports stories about our high school years, we tend to embellish a few things, don't we? We tend to tell things that don't embarrass us, that might make us look better. And in this case, to tell the whole Greek-speaking world that Jesus rose from the dead and to have women testifying that it's true would diminish the credibility in those eyes of the contemporaries of the gospel writers. And so by John and the other disciples writing these things, they're basically saying, it is what it is. Mary was the first one to see the empty tomb. Mary was the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. So what do we know about Mary? Mary Magdalene, to be specific. Well, we know that she's from a town that shares the name, in the Sea of Galilee. John introduces us to her in John 19:25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So she was a woman who followed Jesus from her hometown in Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. She faithfully ministered to him, served him. She was there during his last days, watching him being murdered by his own people and foreign occupiers conspiring together. Now, it must be admitted that this was a courageous act, not as courageous as, let's say, for men, because the Romans didn't necessarily feel threatened by followers of a messianic pretender, but she was there. Now, there's a lot of speculation about why did this woman become so devoted to Jesus. If you ever read I don't recommend this, but The Da Vinci Code, popular movie and book by Dan Brown, they speculate that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus. If you've ever seen Jesus Christ Superstar, you know that Mary is portrayed as a loyal follower who finds herself falling in love with Jesus. And so there's a lot of these ideas out there that she had a special relationship with Jesus, but that's just flat out untrue for a number of reasons. Number one, when you read the Gospels, they're very honest about the slander that was leveled against Jesus. Even some of the most damaging slander is recorded in the Gospels. He is accused of being the son of fornication. He is accused by the Pharisees of being a magician, someone who cast out demons by the power of demons. He's basically a servant of Satan. You don't get much worse than that, do you? We read in Matthew 11:19, Jesus says in his own words, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, the Gospels just tell it like it is. But there is no hint that there is ever an inappropriate relationship or even conjugal relationship with Jesus and anyone. That is completely silent. Secondly, there's no reason to believe that Mary was a young woman for a number of reasons. One, she's mentioned first in many of these lists, implying a certain preeminence among them. Secondly, she's able to follow him freely, which implies that she didn't necessarily have children at home. And thirdly, she was a woman of some financial means. She wasn't a saved prostitute, for instance. So what drew her to Jesus? We read in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. She was possessed by demons. Now, this was probably a tempered form of demon possession because she had some means to help Jesus out later on. She wasn't starved in the wilderness like the Gerasene demoniac. It is likely that she had some physical affliction that was caused by 7 demons. Jesus approached her and, using his messianic power, commanded the spirits to be gone, and her life was changed. And so she follows this man. She gives of her wealth to this man. She follows him all the way down to Jerusalem. She stands by him at the cross. And after the cross, when Jesus died and the body is given to Joseph of Arimathea, it is Mary and Jesus' mother who follow Jesus to the tomb, who put him into the tomb and see the stone rolled away. And on that fateful Easter morning, they are the first people to show up. We read in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So what do you do when you see this? You panic. You let somebody know. She immediately went to the disciples, told Peter and the unnamed disciple, who we think and speculate is John, that something happened. Until we see in verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. All of a sudden it made sense to him that Jesus rose from the dead. But Mary had no grid for this. She doesn't have the Nancy Reagan delusions of hope. She is unconvinced that Jesus rose from the dead. She is convinced that somebody stole the body. And we see this in the expectation. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, there's something really tender about this, isn't it? You just see her devotion to Jesus. She loved him in life, and she loved him in death, and she couldn't think of any greater travesty than to have someone take away his body and desecrate it. It wasn't for a lack of love that she didn't believe in the resurrection. She had no grid. And so she sees these angels not as witnesses to a resurrection. She sees them as potential witnesses to a grave robbery. In her grief, she doesn't quite make the connection. She had no expectation. And then we see in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know it was Jesus. Now, you can understand why, when you don't have an expectation. It's kind of like when you think you're drinking Coke and it's milk, right? It just doesn't quite taste right. Or in her case, when was the last time she saw Jesus? It's when he was a lifeless corpse with dried blood all over him and the color of his skin was pale. She had no grid that it could possibly be Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman," or "ma'am," it's more polite than we may use that word. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Let me take care of his body. Just tell me. Someone has stolen the body in the tomb. If you know anything about it, if you're working here, if your boss instructed you that you needed to move him out of the tomb, let me have the body so that I can give him an honorable burial so that he can rest in peace." This is not a woman full of delusions. This is not a woman who's conjuring up a story. But then Jesus does something that indicates that this gardener is not a stranger. The stranger knows her name. And we see the elation. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." When somebody uses your name, it changes your thinking. A number of years ago, I was at KU Medical Center, and this young man approached me and said, "Dave Hintz?" And I turned around and I looked to make sure I wasn't wearing a name tag, and I thought, this guy knows my name. And when you know that somebody knows your name, you kind of take a step back and it's like, how do I know you? You know me, somehow I know you. How? Wait. And I started to put the pieces together and realized that he shaved his neck beard, that he filled out a little bit, lost a little of the hair on top, and he was a friend of mine on my dorm floor. I was like, John Paul. See, when somebody knows your name, it begins to turn. It wasn't some supernatural act that Jesus did. He just said her name. The wheels turned. She began to put the pieces together, and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And can you imagine the celebration and all the emotions that are swirling together? 10 years ago in April, a Taylor University van carrying 9 students got into a collision with a tractor trailer, and 5 of the students were pronounced dead, including Whitney Sarek, who was a young blonde student at Taylor University. Her parents took the body. They were so bereaved they didn't even look at her. They had a closed casket and they had a funeral where about 1,400 people were in attendance and eulogized her and laid her to rest. They said goodbye to their daughter. At the scene of the accident, there was another woman named Laura Van Ryn, who was also a young blonde woman. And she was identified and taken to the hospital where her family had a vigil over her for about 5 weeks. And when she came to, they began to notice that something was wrong and they asked her to write out her name, and she didn't write out Laura, she wrote out Whitney. The identities were confused. Now, it must have been a tragedy for them to realize that it was their daughter who they thought was alive is dead, but you look at the perspective from Whitney Sarek's parents. For 5 weeks, they were convinced that their daughter was dead. They would go to the tomb of their daughter. There was a gravestone with her daughter. They eulogized her, their daughter. They said their goodbye. They're dealing with this grief. And 5 weeks afterwards, Whitney's mom got a phone call from the coroner where he said, "We have reason to think that your daughter's alive." And she thought it was a prank. She had no grid that this could actually happen. And she immediately went to the rehab center and saw her daughter alive. And I can think of no greater pain than losing a child, but no greater joy than finding out that they're actually alive. I mean, there is an elation and a celebration that comes out. And we see how it leads to an exhortation. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, this word, do not cling to me, it means stop clinging to me. It doesn't mean don't touch me. He actually tells Thomas later on, go ahead and touch here and touch here. But the image that you get is that she is on her knees, clasping his feet, clinging to Jesus. Now, one of the great joys in life is that when I go away for a conference or maybe a mission trip, I come back to some celebrating children, and inevitably, they will all say, Daddy's home! Give me the rock star treatment, then whoop-poo, they're attached to me. Yeah, and it's great for about 10 minutes. But, you know, after a while, it's like, you know, it's been 10 minutes, and you guys are still clinging to me. I'd like to give Mom a hug, you know, and maybe use the bathroom. Why don't you just go ahead and just slide off, right? I see this as a genuine reaction. She is holding on to Jesus like he's some jealously guarded dream come true. And so Jesus says, all right, Mary, you don't need to cling to me anymore. But for I've not yet ascended to the Father. There's more work to do. You're going to see me again. Don't worry about it. I'm not ascending just yet. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, this is pretty remarkable. It says, go to my brothers. And when he talks about my brothers, he's not talking about his actual family, but his spiritual family. She incorrectly interpreted it as go to the disciples. And notice what he does not say. He does not say, go tell those yellow-bellied cowards who abandoned me in my hour of need that I'm back and I want to talk with them. No, he says, go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And this is notable. Jesus can talk about my Father because he's the only begotten Son of God, correct? But he says, guess what? He's your Father too because of my work. You have been adopted into my family. He is, can talk about my God because he's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God, but he's also your God because now he's mediating for all of his spiritual family. He's my God, but he's your God. He's my Father, he's your Father. We're going to have a joyful reunion. Things have changed. I have conquered sin and death. And notice Mary's reaction. Verse 28. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Mary does not say, how do I know that you really rose from the dead? How do I know that I should really go talk to these people? I mean, people are going to think I'm crazy if I go around telling people that you have risen from the dead. Could you come with me? Perhaps could you go ahead of them, me, and just tell them that you rose from the dead so they don't think I'm a nut? I mean, she goes because she is convinced that it is true. And this is very telling. For the gospel to save, the gospel message itself of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be true. It has to be true. If it's not true, there's really no point. Agreed? The other thing is for the gospel to save, you must act like it's true. You see, there's a lot of people who might act like something's true when it's not true. Nancy Reagan acted like it was true, but it wasn't true. And it's a false hope, isn't it? But then you have another group of people who are convinced that the gospel's true, but they don't act like it's true. You see, a lot of times people believe that Christianity is a delusion, and if it's not a delusion and it's true, they're really wrong. But you have another people who believe that Christianity is true and that they have faith in Christianity, but the problem is their faith is really a delusion. It's not enough to know that it's true. You must act like it's true. Some live like it's not true. Some live like what's not true is true. Others know the truth but don't live like it's true. And so I want to take a moment and just kind of address the audience here. Every person in this room falls into three categories. You are a Christian and you know it. You believe it's true, you act like it's true. You have the hope that when you die, you will rise again and be with Jesus forever. It's true, you live like it's true. Then there's other people who are not Christians and they know it. You may know the gospel is true, but you know that you don't really believe it. Or perhaps you don't believe that the gospel is true, and that's fine. You don't believe in the resurrection. You know you're not a Christian, but you're here, and I'm glad you're here. And you know what? Your honesty is great because you know where you are. But then there's a third group of people. And if we were to look at a pie chart of Emporia, I'm just being honest here, the greatest portion of the pie chart would be this group of people. Those who think they are Christians but are not Christians. They are deluded about their own belief. You ask them, do you believe in the resurrection? Yeah, I believe it. Would you say you're a Christian? Yep. They're probably in church today. But in reality, they have been deceived and deluded about their faith. Now, if that is you, I'm glad you're here. Because sometimes, if that is you, people don't know that it's them. And I think the greatest tragedy in eternity is to think that you're a Christian, only to find out that you're not a Christian when it's too late. And Jesus addresses such people in Matthew 7:21-23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Okay, that passage is in the Bible and is spoken by Jesus. Okay? Don't get mad at me. I'm just a messenger. But I'm just going to read it one more time. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the context, he's talking about false teachers, people who put on the don of Christian, the apron of a servant, who act like Christians, who see that this is a good thing, I want to be on the winning side, and they have the right theology. They acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They still go to God. They go to judgment. They see Jesus and say, "That's Jesus. That's the Lord." They say it twice for emphasis. These are people who have the right theology. They get Jesus right. And they go on to say, "Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" So they have a list of ministry credentials. Not only do they correctly identify Jesus as Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do works of ministry? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do you know who else cast out demons in the name of Jesus? Did mighty works? Judas. You see, you might have a list of credentials. You might say, "Lord, did I not pray the sinner's prayer in your name? Did I not attend church in your name? Did I not vote Republican in your name? Did I not sing those hymns in your name? Did I not do those sacraments in your name? Was I not baptized in your name? Did I not post things on Facebook in your name?" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this is telling. First of all, he says, "I never knew you." To know someone is to know someone in a relational way, intimately. Husbands and wives, they know each other. And so when Jesus says, "I never knew you," do you know what he's saying? Listen, you're calling me Lord, Lord, but you're no friend of mine. you are no friend of mine. I don't know you. I don't know who you're talking about. And then he goes on to say, you workers of lawlessness. You see, these are people who profess that Jesus is Lord, but they don't live like it. And the grammar implies a continual pattern of life. So these are people who we might call make-believers. They go through all the motions. They go through the religious sacraments. They act like Christians when it's convenient. But the essence of their life is one of constantly rebelling against his authority. Now, how can this be? Well, many of these false professors, false confessors, they like the power that Jesus gives. You look at Simon the magician, he's studying the apostles doing these miracles and say, how much for that power? I mean, don't we all know people, faith healers and stuff, who present themselves one way, who enrich themselves off of Christianity, call Lord, Lord, look at all these powerful works that I do. At a minimum, that's what it means, but I think there's other false pretenses for following Christ. Some people pay lip service to Jesus because they don't want to disappoint their parents. It's just what I do. My family for generations has gone to church. Others pay lip service to Jesus out of a social contract. Jesus and Christianity is good for society and it's good for me to go to church. They pay lip service to Jesus because they've come to church and come to the youth group or the college group and thought, hello. So how can I get that girl to want to date me? They pay lip service to Jesus when they need something. They want comfort. They want help. They want somebody to help them get out of the trouble that they're in. Or they come to Jesus because they want Jesus to fix something. I want you to fix my wife so that she doesn't leave me. I want you to fix my kids so that they will obey me. I want you to fix my financial situation. They come to Jesus paying lip service to Jesus, living like the devil, so that they can have some hope that when they die, they will go to heaven. In all these things, there's a disconnect, okay? They come to Jesus, they say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I just don't do what Jesus tells me to do. And it's all good. I mean, I'll be forgiven. He's my buddy. He likes me. And Jesus points out in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to? I mean, if you're going to call him Lord, when you call somebody Lord, you're basically calling him master. So how can you call Jesus master and not act like he's your master? I mean, you might call him your homeboy, he's your friend, he's your buddy, but he's none of those things. He is the risen Lord who all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, it's not enough to just believe that. If you believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, shouldn't you live like the very least he has authority over your life? And so Jesus says, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, I cannot think of any greater indictment. To go to the presence of the throne, fully expected to be welcomed into heaven, and Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you. Get out of here, you worker of iniquity. You are filled with the Spirit on Sunday morning, but you're filled with different spirits on Thursday night. You rejoice in the forgiveness given to you in Christ, but you cannot forgive that person who did that thing to you. You use your tongue to sing praises to the Lord, to talk fluently about the great glories of the gospel, but you also use your tongue to backbite, demean, slander, and gossip. You utter the words, trust and obey, for there's no other way, but you don't obey. You might feel bad about it, but not bad enough to change. Now, if this is you, I think there's some reaction. Some of you might be thinking, I never even thought about this, and I am glad that you were there. But I've noticed that when I brought up this verse, when I just say Jesus is speaking, some people get very angry. They get defensive. What do you mean? Are you telling me I'm not a Christian? It doesn't matter if you think that you're a Christian. The question is, does God think that you're a Christian? Does Jesus think that you're a Christian? And my friend, I am just showing you what the Bible says. I'm just the messenger. Well, I thought we were saved by grace. It doesn't matter what we did. Well, we are saved by grace. But whatever theology you have on that has to factor in this verse, doesn't it? Why does Jesus say this? You see, Jesus makes it very clear in the gospel, in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin and follow the risen Lord. He also says in John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't want you to just pray this prayer and go to church occasionally. He wants you to be born again. And when you are born again, you are changed and you are transformed. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is a transformation that is as real as a transformation from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Christians are different. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You deal with your sin. You may still sin, but you look at sin in a different way. Sin is your enemy. You want to be freed from its power. But somebody who's not a Christian, who practices this lawlessness, they want to be freed from the consequence of sin, but not the power of sin. They want to be able to still indulge their appetites, their fornication, you name it. They don't want the Lord telling them what to do. Just save me from my sin, that'll be fine. But we have been saved not to use the gospel to glorify ourselves, but to really glorify God. We read in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, you're not using religion, you're not using Jesus, you're not using Christianity to bring glory to yourself. You're using it to bring glory to God. And the type of works that will happen will be works of love. You will love other people. You'll love and want to serve them. You see, other types of works are genuine humility, where you realize that God is great. I am nothing compared to him. There's the loyalty that comes with knowing the Lord, your master. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I love you? And like what Philip talked about earlier today, your mind will be transformed. Help me to understand your word. I want to know what you want me to do, Lord. I love you. There will be a disdain for those things that God hates. You will hate sin, not just in other people, but you'll hate sin in yourself. Lord, this vile sin that's within me, help me to be free from it. You won't be perfect, but there will be a disposition change. And you're not saved by this disposition change. I always say you can tell I'm married, right? Because I have a wedding ring, married to a beautiful woman. We live in the same house. We have wedding pictures. All those things don't make us married. What made us married was a commitment that we made 14 years ago. What makes somebody a Christian is the truth of the gospel and a commitment to live and abide by that truth. You see, a lot of people believe in what is not true, but their belief is of the true form. Let me explain. I'm reading a biography on Joseph Smith, and that was a wacky, wacky religion. But it was amazing how the followers of this false prophet believed it was true and acted like it was true. People would move across the ocean. They'd move across the continent to hostile environments because they believed that it was true. But isn't that a tragedy? When somebody has the right kind of faith but the wrong object of their faith? And then you have other people who believe that the gospel is true. Yeah, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it doesn't really make a difference in their life. And so you have to ask the question, do you really believe that it's true? Are you deluded about your faith? My friend, I'm not here to condemn you. I can't condemn you. All I can do is point out that you might be condemned and you don't know it. And when you are standing before the Lord, if you just push away this message and say, I'm not going to think about it, this makes me uncomfortable, I'm going to blot it out of my mind, and you stand before the Lord and you're saying, Lord, Lord, look at all these things I did in your name. Don't say that you were, he'll tell you, don't say you weren't warned. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that's 1 Corinthians 13, also a good passage. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. If you examine yourselves and you find out that you are a Christian, praise the Lord. If you examine yourself and find out that you're not a Christian, repent, become a Christian, and then praise the Lord. It's not enough to know it's true. You must act like it's true. And the way you act like it's true is to fulfill the words of Luke 9:23-24. And he, Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's pray.